What is it that looks like love? And what would really delight your heart? Part of the message of the book of James is that we've got to get what we believe and how we live integrated with each other. The things that we are seeking after, the kind of treasure, whatever kind of treasure it may be that we are seeking after, really expresses what delights our hearts, what we love. I just started reading a book by Jacob Needleman entitled, What is God? And he says, it's possible to be for God or against God in a way that doesn't have any heart. He says there are some people whose religion is all about believing in God and promoting God, but it comes from such an angry place, such a place to control and dominate others, that it's really not about love at all. So he says the important thing is whether we're saying we believe or we don't believe, the important thing that God wants from us is to have that love motivate all of what we do. In many ways, that's really the message of the book of James over and over again, to be single-minded, to be integrated in what we say we believe or what we say we love and how we actually express that with our actions and with our lives. This passage that I just read has three main kind of pieces of advice or commandments or encouragements. The first one is to listen more and talk less. When I was on my sabbatical, I visited a number of different churches, and one of the things that I was watching for as I went into buildings where I had never been before and visited communities of faith where I didn't know anyone was what kind of welcome I got. It made me think about our own greeters here and what an important ministry that really is, of sharing love and extending love to people who walk in here for the first time. One of the places that I visited, there were a lot of people who came up and said hello to me, maybe people who were walking by as I kind of wandered around in the building before the church started. People would say hello, they'd say good morning, or maybe they'd even stop and talk to me a little bit. But I found that there wasn't anyone who wanted to hear anything about me. Maybe they would ask my name, but mostly they would just say hello and then go on doing whatever they were doing. Or say a little bit about their church, tell me where to find the bulletin or where I should go and sit, and then go on about what they were doing. It made me think about the importance of the ministry of listening. That's something that just about anybody can do. We don't have to really have a lot of special training to do that. It's just that if we're really motivated by love, if our heart is filled with love and we delight in welcoming and being curious about others outside of ourselves, then we're going to want to listen. We're going to want to hear about what's going on in the lives of the people that we meet. We're going to want to know about the needs, the pains, the heartaches that may be motivating somebody to get out of their comfort zone and show up at a brand new place where they don't know anyone. The opportunities to listen are all around us every day. This scripture also encourages us to look after orphans and widows. Now, you know, throughout the scriptures, over and over again, that phrase orphans and widows really is essential to Jesus' message and what his followers were taught to do. And in that way, it is in keeping with of Jewish prophets throughout the ages who taught the same thing, that the care of orphans and widows is central to what God wants for us. Well, not just literally orphans and literally widows. In some ways, orphans and widows stand for the most vulnerable. But certainly real orphans and real widows are included in that group of people that Jesus is talking about and that the prophets talked about. Who are the people who are struggling most with poverty and need or grief and loss or vulnerability, who are at risk of being oppressed and abused? Orphans and widows has to be a part of what it takes to be true to the calling of Jesus, to express the true love of God in the world. But the one phrase from the book of James that captures the center of James's message more than any other is that famous phrase, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." One church where I was the pastor years ago had a person who did the children's moment every week like we do. And at the end of the children's moment, every single week, he would say, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." The encouragement from the book of James can be a really big challenge when at one point in the next chapter in the book of James, James says, this is from James chapter 2, verse 24, "A person is justified by works and not by faith alone." So James is really, really serious about doing works of love, doing works of faith, putting your faith into action. But I see some puzzled looks. And no wonder, because what James says, that we have to have works, not just faith, seems to be in contradiction with one of the famous teachings of Paul. Paul, in the letter to the church at Galatia, Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul wrote, "A person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." So some people are confused about this. You know, what does it take to delight the heart of God? What does it take to have a soul that is healthy and faithful to God? Some people would phrase it, what does it take to be saved? All of those teachings throughout the years in churches and by theologians about salvation, which is a term that could also be translated wholeness, can get pretty confusing. Especially when so much of the language is language we don't really use in other places in our lives today. Like the term salvation or sanctification. Those are terms that aren't used in daily life except in relationship to church or spirituality very much. Justification is another term. We might use that in some other places in life, like somebody justifies what they do in one way or another, or what justifies you thinking you can do this or that. For the early people who were first struggling to try and explain all this, they used words that were used in daily life in lots of other contexts. They weren't just churchy words. But some of these words now have become pretty darn churchy for all of us. So this question about what does it take to be saved, I think it might be rephrased in a more fresh, meaningful way for people today. If we say, what does it take to delight the heart of God? What does it take to be faithful to the teachings of Jesus or the power of Jesus in our lives? James says you have to be doers of the word and not hearers only. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Paul says a person is justified not by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Luther, the great theologian of the Reformation, thought that there really was a contradiction between those teachings. And he didn't like the book of James. But many religious scholars and theologians disagreed with Martin Luther about that. There's a strong consensus among theologians and scholars that Paul and James are addressing two different questions, and that their teachings don't actually conflict on this point at all. Paul, in this verse that I read from Galatians a few minutes ago, was really asking the question, should those who follow Jesus keep every part of the Jewish law? What it means to be followers of Jesus, does that mean that everyone who wants to follow Jesus has to do everything that a good and faithful Jew would do, plus the commandments of Jesus? Meaning, do you have to keep all the food laws? Do you have to be circumcised? Do you have to participate in with Sabbath observance with the Jews? Those kinds of things. So that was Paul's question at that point. Do you have to follow all of the law? And Paul said, no. A person is justified not by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, James was addressing a completely different question in his letter. He's addressing the question, can you really have faith if there aren't actions in your life that make that visible? If your life isn't a picture of the love of God or the love of Christ? James says, no, you don't really have faith if it doesn't show up in the way you use money, the way you greet strangers, the way you spend your time. And actually, Paul would have certainly agreed with that, because at other places in the book of Galatians, as well as in other places in Paul's writing, Paul is clear that faith will be translated into action. True faith will be translated into action. So let's not spend a lot of time worrying about this whole faith or works or those kinds of questions, when surely Jesus' teachings are clear that acts of love, coming into the world in a spirit of love, is really what's required for following Jesus. In your bulletin today, there are a couple of handouts, and one of them is a blue sheet of paper. It's printed on both sides. On one side, there's a reference to this scripture from the book of James that says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So you've got that passage of scripture to take with you today. And on that piece of paper, there are also some possible actions, some ways to put faith into action, ways to be doers of the word. I hope you'll take that with you and consider ways in which you might put your faith in action in our church. On the other side of that piece of paper, there are some statements that our church has affirmed through the years about the vision and mission of our church. In 3 weeks, on September 23rd, right after church, we're going to have a congregational meeting. What does that mean? Well, it just means that everybody in the congregation is invited to stick around after church to talk about some matters affecting the future of our church. And one of the questions is whether or not these statements really are still helpful, whether they really do accurately reflect what our church stands for, the future vision and mission of our church. So I encourage you to take that with you and reflect in the weeks to come about how our church, this congregation, is called to put our faith in action. There was a farmer who once said, the problem with milking cows is that they don't stay milked. There are a lot of things like that in life, huh? The problem with trying to put our faith in action is that it's not something that we can just do one time and then say, "Ooh, I'm done with that. Got that taken care of. Now I'm going to go to heaven." James warned people about the kind of religion that in which we deceive ourselves. He said, "Be careful about deceiving yourself," a number of times in this passage that I read today. And you know, there are many people, and maybe there are times in all of our lives, but there are many people, many occasions, when people come to faith, to religion, trying to get God to work for them. People who say, or maybe I'll phrase it in this way, I think there have been times in my life when I have thought, what do I have to do to get what I want out of God? And maybe that means something like going to heaven after I die, or not suffering in this life, or praying that my loved ones wouldn't suffer. God, help me find that right job. Protect my loved ones. Don't let my loved one die. Those are all kinds of prayers that I have offered at different times in my life. But at the times in which my faith is most true or most motivated by Christ's love, that's not my approach at all. In my better moments, my faith is wanting to delight the heart of God, wanting whatever I can do with my life, my resources, my time, my energy to delight the heart of God. John Wesley was an Anglican priest who became known as the founder of the Methodist movement. So I guess you could say he was a Methodist in a way. But part of what he did was teach that we need routines to tend our faith. Just like farmers have to milk cows every day, John Wesley said there are things we have to do every day, over and over, to take care of our faith. And we do them to delight the heart of God. He thought that people could best attend to their faith and their discipleship journey if they met every single week with a group of people who held each other accountable for their discipleship. There's a great book by a guy named David Lowes Watson entitled Accountable Discipleship that suggests this kind of a process for churches like ours. But John Wesley, in some times past, divided his followers into groups, bands, or sometimes they were called class groups, classes of people who met weekly. And the leader of the group would ask each one of them, in front of the whole group, everybody had to make these reports, these questions about their discipleship. And in order to be a member of the group, you already had to be doing things like not drinking alcohol and giving 10% of your income. So there was a really high benchmark to even being a part of one of these class groups. But every single person who was a follower and a member of the faith community was required to do this. So here are the questions. Number one, what known sins have you committed since our last meeting? What temptations have you met with? And how were you delivered from those temptations? What have you thought, said, or done of which you doubt whether it be a sin or not? So you start with the ones you know were a sin, and then you get down to the ones that, I'm not sure whether this is a sin or not. And then finally, the last question was, have you nothing you desire to keep secret? Wow. And even into the 1960s here in the United States, there were meetings like this still going on in the Wesleyan tradition. And of course, there are still some that go on today. People really challenging each other about whether they're putting their faith in action. And we laugh at some of the crazy things different people of different religious traditions do. And the world out there often laughs at us Oh, those people who believe in God. Those people who go to church. That's crazy. That's really laughable. James says, be careful not to be stained by the world. And he doesn't mean that God doesn't love the world. But he does mean that there are plenty of voices out there that will say to you, what matters is your own pleasure and power. What matters is your own security. You're crazy to give 10% of your income to the church. Who would do that? That's the voice of the world that James says, be careful not to be polluted by that voice or stained by that voice. So it's a pretty common truism that if you want to know what you really love, if you want to know what you really believe in, just look at your checkbook. Giving is one of the things that James talks about in this passage. Does your giving, your financial giving, your use of resources, reflect your faith? If not, maybe it's time to put that on the list of issues that you're thinking about this week. The things that you are concerned about and caring about this week. One pastor said there are three kinds of giving. There's grudge giving, there's duty giving, and there's thanksgiving. He says grudge giving is, I hate to. Duty giving is, I ought to. And thanksgiving is, I want to. What if we gave in such a way as to delight the heart of God? That would truly be a way of putting our faith in action, whether the world laughs at us or not. What if we gave in such a way that we felt so good about it deep down that we were laughing in delight, laughing with God, laughing in joy, regardless of what the world throws at us? I want to close today with some lyrics from a song written by Regina Spektor. Do you know Regina Spektor? She was an immigrant from Russia, very popular, very young music artist today. She has a new album out, and there's a song on that entitled Laughing With. No one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one's laughing at God when they're starving or freezing or poor. No one laughs at God when the doctor calls after some routine tests. No one's laughing at God when it's gotten real late and their kid's not back from the party yet. No one laughs at God when their airplane starts to uncontrollably shake. And no one's laughing at God when they see the one they love hand in hand with someone else. And they hope there's a mistake. No one laughs at God when the cops knock on their door and say, we've got some bad news. No one's laughing at God when there's a famine or a fire or a flood. But God could be funny at a cocktail party when listening to a good God-themed joke, or when the crazies say he hates us and they get so red in the head you think they're about to choke. God can be funny when told he'll give you money if you just pray the right way. And when presented like a genie who does magic like Houdini or grants wishes like Jiminy Cricket or Santa Claus, God can be hilarious. No one laughs at God in a hospital. No one laughs at God in a war. No one's laughing at God when they've lost all they've got and they don't know what for. No one laughs at God on the day they realize that the last sight they'll ever see is a pair of hateful eyes. No one laughs at God when they're saying their goodbyes. No one's laughing at God. No one's laughing at God. We're all laughing with God. So let's delight the heart of God this week, because only in that way can our lives be truly integrated in ways that set us free every day, every moment, to laugh with God with delight. Will you join with me in a moment of silence?